Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, I'll read the entirety of the psalm. It is seven verses. Brief but full of hope, comfort for God's people, for you this afternoon. Psalm 11, beginning with verse 1, reading through the end of the psalm. This is God's word. Let's give attention to it in your hearing even today. It is to the choir master. It is a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray and ask for his help as we consider these words this afternoon. Father, as we come to your word in the day in which we live, we know that your word is inspired, it's infallible, all scripture is breathed out by you, and it's profitable for us, that it is alone sufficient to speak into the circumstances of our day and age, and to bring comfort and hope to your people. We know that comes even through the reading of your word, but especially through the proclamation of it. And so we would pray that you would grant us your spirit even now. You have promised to do so. You are a God who will not and cannot lie. And so help us now. May we truly be encouraged and helped by the very words of this psalm we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Undoubtedly, and especially in light of recent days when you listen or watch the news or hear reports of such, you get the sense that people in the world truly believe, and people in our nation undoubtedly believe, the solution to what ails us as a people, as a nation, centers on who the resident of the White House may be, or what new laws can be passed. It is undoubtedly true that in recent days you have had similar thoughts as I have had about the state of our nation and the rapid change and swift move away from godly behavior, in some sense, to even more wicked actions perpetrated by the hands of men. And as we think of these things and we recognize them, we ought to be at some level grieved by them. For we see first and foremost the godliness or the name of God trampled underfoot by wicked people. And we see the course and direction as insofar as we're able to understand them, not pleasant at all. But then we ought to also quickly and hastily run to the Word of God that speaks to these matters. Though written centuries, millennia before any of the events of the past week in our land, these still speak. It still says, it still offers hope, encouragement, comfort to the people of God. You and me. And this psalm is very much that way. penned by a man who knew all too well what it was like to be tortured and persecuted and maligned and criticized and all sorts of other atrocities that happened prior to his kingdom and even during his kingdom. Words penned by a man who was despairing of circumstances. Words penned by a man who, like us, needed hope and answers and answers to questions that circulate and percolate in the minds of men. You see, my friends, the answer to what ails us as a nation and what ails us even as a church is not more laws, it's not who sits in the White House, it's not more politicians, it's not more elections. It is Christ. It's the answer the world needs. It's the answer you need. It's the answer I need. It's the answer we all need to remind ourselves of day after day, week after week, especially in the day and the age in which we live. It is here that the Word of God, especially in Psalm 11, but in just about every other place of God's Word, comfort and hope is offered to the people of God. In the face of national disaster or crisis or trial or tribulation, whatever it may be, we find our hope here and nowhere else. Now, over the last few days, undoubtedly, you've had occasion to think about some of these matters. I seriously doubt there's many in this room, if any in this room, that has not, unless I'm so unusual. And it is right for you to have a grievous response to things. David did. Often. The important part of the equation is to remember that it doesn't stop there. That we must hasten as God's people to the solution. And lay our hope and anchor there. And only there. The world will pass away. Governments will rise and they will fall. Laws will be made, good ones and bad. But Jesus Christ remains forever and ever. The word of the Lord remains forever and ever, and it was penned for you by a God who loves you and knows all too well what you are wrestling with, what you are going through, and what we will go through in the days that lie in front of us. Now, the context to this psalm is not easily ascertained. We don't exactly know what it was that was troubling David, but whatever it was, we know that it was enough for him to sit down and write in his journal, as it were, this prayer, these words. We know that David faced many obstacles in his life, from the pursuit of a wicked and godless king in Saul, to the pursuit and efforts of his own son to usurp the throne that God gave to him. And everything in between. And so we read knots of words of a man who does not know what it's like to live in our shoes, although he lived in our shoes many, many, many millennia before. He knows what it's like to struggle. And he knows what it's like to feel like the weight of the world is upon him. And while we cannot ascertain the specific events that lie embedded in this psalm, we do know one thing, that the Spirit in His wisdom was not pleased to tell us what it was, so that we might then perhaps apply it to whatever circumstance we find ourselves in our day and age in which we live. So with God's help this afternoon, I want to show you that during times of breakdowns of law and calamity of life and the attacks of the wicked, God's people must stand firm in their faith in a sovereign God. I want to show you that this psalm is teaching you, and indeed it is, that during times of breakdown of law, calamity of all sorts, chaos and attacks of the wicked, God's people must stand firm in their faith in their sovereign Lord who loves His people and promises great things for them. 2 points as we outline these 7 verses together. First, we will consider the impending threat to the psalmist's faith and life. The impending threat to the psalmist's faith and life. And then the abiding trust of the psalmist's faith and life. The impending threat to the psalmist's faith and life, and the abiding trust of the psalmist's faith and life. Let's first consider the impending threat to the one that penned these words, to David himself. The psalm begins where every one of your pleas in circumstance of trial and difficulty should begin. We should begin with the recognition that we must place our hope and our emphasis not in men, princes, or otherwise, but in the Lord himself. And that is precisely what he does here in the opening verse of this, whatever it was that was troubling him. He places his confidence in the Lord, the God of heaven. The object of his refuge is not his money or his fame, his job or his position. It's not even in the church. The object of David's refuge is the Lord himself. And it is often easy for us to read and say, well, of course. But let's just remember who he was, the king, with much at his disposal. Yet in time of trouble, he goes and flees to the Lord, God himself. He finds there the comfort of refuge found in him. Repeated times throughout the life of David, he witnessed this very comfort. When pursued by Saul and troubled by him, he would flee to his God, not to his treasury or his money or his friends or his relatives. He would find hope in the God of heaven. He would find hope in God when he sinned, and wickedly so, in that horrific event with Bathsheba. When confronted by the prophet, in an act of grace by God himself to confront him in his sin, he would flee to the God of heaven for hope and comfort and forgiveness. He would act in such a way to model to us as the man who God himself called a man after God's own heart, the very actions that you and I must commit to in times of difficulty. I'm reminded of the great hymn that Martin Luther penned in light of Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God. And there again, we read in that psalm how the psalmist places his hope, his comfort, the object of refuge and strength, not in men, not in the world, not in systems or money, but in God himself. This psalm, penned by the sons of Korah, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. David confesses this openly, with a heart full of a zeal and heart full of anticipation that the God of heaven will indeed be that which God says he is for his people. In the Lord I take refuge. It is in him alone that I find the fortress needed that I might persevere in a world that is antithetical to everything that God stands for and says. At the same time, David shows us and communicates to us some semblance of some of the struggle that he was facing. Notice how he, there in the end of verse 1, he says to these ambiguous foes, whoever they may be, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, verse 2, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright of men. The temptation that David undergoes in this psalm is the same temptation that you and I are prone to if we're not paying attention, if we're not careful, that we can allow the activities and the wickedness of men and their efforts and their labors, and many of them are great, to sidetrack the people of God from fleeing to Him as their refuge and strength. Where does this temptation come from oftentimes in our Christian life? Well, often it comes from ourselves. It comes from within when we stop trusting in the Lord of glory. When our anxieties begin to take center stage in our thoughts and our lives. David is not immune to these temptations. It is always a very real possibility that in our life and circumstance we will wrestle with doubt and despair. And to say otherwise is simply to be dishonest with yourself. To say that I never wrestle with doubt or despair, to say that I never wonder what's going on in my world, to never say I never have any doubts whatsoever about these matters is to simply say you're not human. For we all do. David did. A man after the heart of God Himself. How much more prone are we then to be tempted to flee within ourselves and to give ground to our temptation that God isn't truly the refuge and strength I need Him to be, and He is and says He is. But it also comes from without, from friends and foe alike. And that's precisely what he highlights here in these verses, in verses 2 and 3. He highlights these people and describes them as the wicked. The onslaughts and efforts of the wicked bring David himself to temptation, to a circumstance in which he would either flee to the God of heaven or he would not. Notice the way David describes the activities of these men. They bend the bow, a phrase of war, a phrase of violence, a phrase of great opposition and attack. They fit the arrow to the string to shoot at the upright of heart. Perhaps you feel that way today, that God's people today, especially today, are under great attack. It is to the Lord we look. He highlights also the words of these people. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? There are things being said and will be said by the world that will challenge your very existence as Christians. If your God is in the heavens, if your God is good, why is there evil in the world? You've heard that one, I'm sure. All of these are designed by the evil one to tempt the people of God to move away from the only hope and source that they have for comfort and strength. And that is the Lord Himself. He offers numerous reasons throughout this opening three verse stanza. He notes first that the wicked, they bend their bow. The ungodly in general, the group of attacking forces against the righteous. The prophet Jeremiah faced very much these kinds of people as he labored as the weeping prophet to minister to a people who would not hear him and would not repent. How would you like to have that job? That was his charge. To preach and see no fruit, ever. To pray, not pray, told not to pray for them. I'm thankful the Lord hasn't told me to do that. But in Jeremiah chapter 9, he highlights this very issue. Jeremiah 9, begin in verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. This is Jeremiah. He's lamenting that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers. Company of treacherous men, they bend their tongue like a bow, Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. David is facing a band of people that are very much like this, a real danger, a visible and imminent threat, not imaginary, not pretend. As it were, the enemy of David, the enemy of God's people, are banging at the door, longing to get in that they might do the maximum damage against the righteous. Is it any wonder that David might feel tempted to give in? But yet he resolves to seek the Lord. In him I place my hope. He mentions how the foundations are being destroyed. The very customs of the way that we live, laws and way of life are being destroyed. They're being undermined in every capacity. What can the righteous do, he asks. It's rhetorical. The answer is nothing. How are we to survive if this actually is accomplished? There's no hope. All would be lost if this were to come to full fruition. From the world's perspective, my friends, it can appear today as we look across our land and we see the wicked atrocities of mandates and executive orders and other things stated and said that are clearly in opposition to the glory of God and His righteous character, as though all is lost. It can appear that way from our vantage point because we have limited eyesight. We have limited vision. We do not know the end from the beginning. We do not know how it is all going to play out, except we do know one thing. It ends well for the people of God, because it's to Him I put my hope. It's to His promises I lay refuge. I lay seize. I seize and I find strength from it. From the world's perspective, it may seem that that which we do as God's people is completely pointless, that this is a big waste of time. Fewer people are going to church today than they did 10 years ago, and it's getting worse. That this that we do every Lord's Day afternoon is pointless, has no effect on our lives. It is simply an exercise by people who need a crutch because they're not able to live their life without it. Well, you know what? That's an absolutely true statement. I need a crutch, so do you. His name is Jesus. These friends of David, friends in quotes, these enemies, no, indeed, they do not have a complete picture of life events and circumstances, for they do not see and they cannot see. While they appear to be winning, they are but losing. And David turns to his God in hope, trust. Much like that battle with the Syrian army in 2 Kings 6, when the servant wondered how they were going to survive the onslaught of the army. And the prophet prayed, and his eyes were opened, and he saw the angels of heaven sitting in the mountains. We too must remember that though we may not see, there are myriads of the forces of heaven watching over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, protecting her, guiding her. Indeed, the refuge of our hearts and soul. You see, while the enemies may have a bow and they may be bending it to shoot their arrow at the righteous and the godly, God has one too. And His aim is far more accurate than theirs. If you turn back just a few pages in the Psalter to Psalm 7, we see in verses 11 through 12 that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Now, He does not feel. This is the doctrine of accommodation. He is accommodating to you so that you might understand, enter in from your weak position, the God who loves you. Verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Compared to the wicked, the efforts of their labors to bend their bow, to strike at the godly and the righteous, doesn't even come close to comparing the very efforts and labors of the God in whom you should take refuge and strength every single day. This threat is real. David feels it. He knows it. He understands it. He doesn't try to hide from it and pretend as though it's not there, because it is. And brothers and sisters, we face that in our own lives today. We must acknowledge that there is a wicked, evil force out there, Satan himself, who hates you, hates your soul, and wants you dead. I'm reminded of the words of a professor in seminary who said the following thing to us in class. Satan would kill you where you stand if God permitted it. Now, it doesn't sound very pleasant in your ears, I'm sure, but it's true. He is the embodiment of all evil, and he employs every aspect and every means by which he can to seek the destruction of the church and the people of God. David acknowledges this quite well, but he doesn't stop there, does he? He moves the focus, our focus, he moves it to where it must go. To acknowledge the circumstances as they are is one thing. To leave them there is to end in despondency. But we need to end in hope. We need to know why it is that David could put his refuge and trust in the God of heaven. And he tells us, doesn't he? Beginning there in verse 4, we see the reasons why this psalmist, David himself, could trust this God. This abiding trust that undergirded every aspect and everything that troubled him. We first note the character of our God, the very character of the God of heaven as revealed to us in his word. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. This is a picture that David is drawing out here on the page. He's drawing it out for us in our minds. He is showing to us that while men may think they are something, they are but nothing. They may think that they are alone making decisions of their own lives, that they may think that they're because of their power and prestige and their monarchy or presidency, that they have power. But the Lord sits in his holy temple. He alone sits, his throne alone is in heaven. Put a different way, David is telling you, his people today, something that you know very well. You know it here, that the Lord of heaven is sovereign. None of this happened by accident. It didn't just fall out of the sky, unknown to God, aloof, as some might say he is, if they will even acknowledge that he is. No, he sits in the heavens on his holy throne. Later in Psalm 115, we read about how our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Who can say that other than him? Men like to think that they're doing whatever they please. Men like to think that they are, in fact, doing that which they decide to do. But the fact of the matter is, God is turning them, using them, orchestrating all of it, what? For the good of his glory and for your good. He alone is sovereign. He alone sits on the throne of heaven. He alone sits and dwells in his holy temple. And because he does, we can cry out to him. As the sovereign God of heaven and earth, the one who is all-knowing, all-present, we, his people, can cry out to him for help. We can appeal to him as he sits on that throne in that temple, knowing with confidence that he is a father who stands ready and able to help his people. And he does. And he always will. At the same time as he sits there dwelling in his holy temple, acting as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, he holds men in derision. You know the words of Psalm 2, a coronation psalm. There in the very beginning of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, let's cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs at them. He holds them in derision. Men professing to be wise, they become but fools because they will not bow the knee to the one who sits on his holy throne in his holy temple. My friends, the God to whom we find refuge and trust, we can because he is indeed in charge of everything that is occurring. From the finest, smallest molecule that you can't see with your own eye, to the events that you hear of and read in the newspaper or see on your television, all of it has been orchestrated by a holy God who alone is enthroned in the heavens and who will not be mocked by men. All of it working, ordered for your good. Second, David highlights for us not only that God, who dwells in his holy temple and is enthroned on high as the alone sovereign of heaven and earth, he not only sits there on that throne, he sees the actions of men. Nobody's getting away with anything. Nobody is getting away with anything that they're doing in this world. He is the sovereign Lord. Nothing escapes his notice. He sees, he squints even to see the deepest intentions and actions of men. None of it catches him by surprise. The wicked may say, and some may have said, that God doesn't either exist or he does not see what I do, and nor does he even care, but he does see indeed. The end of verse 4, we read, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. Again, an anthropomorphism. God does not have eyelids. It's written so that we might understand. We know what an eyelid does. We know what it's there for. It's the mechanism by which God uses to see and act upon people. He is the omnipresent God. No dwelling place per se. He is everywhere always. He's in the secret meetings of wicked people, in the midst of them. He hears their conspiracies and their efforts and labor to hurt God's people, hurt his people. He knows it all. He is sovereign. He is omnipresent and he sees. On these two fronts alone, we should be comforted by the simple fact that we know and acknowledge that the wicked will never, ever get away with anything. But David presses on, doesn't he? He shows to us the acts of this God in whom we take refuge. First, we note that he tests the righteous. My friends, I hate to put it this way to you because you probably have never heard it put to you this way before, but these circumstances that we find ourselves in the world today are tests for the people of God. What's the test? Well, there's many. Simply put, in context of this psalm, the test is that we might trust him. Whatever it is. I think of the life of Joseph, who was hated by his brothers. Imagine that. Sold into slavery, not knowing any of the circumstances and how this was all going to unfold. Brought to a house where he was then falsely accused and put in prison for 2 years. And still he held on to his God, trusted his God, refused to give ground. He would not give in. He was going to trust the divine will of his God. And you know what happened. God exalted him to that place as prime minister, as it were, of all of Egypt, thus to preserve a people. God is not asking you and I to explain the affairs of our world. He is asking us to trust him. Nay, he's telling us to. Will you? But he's also testing the wicked, isn't he? Not only does he test the righteous to see if they will follow him and trust him, he tests the wicked as well. His soul hates them. Verse 5, the ones who love violence. He sees, he knows the consequence of their behavior, their actions, unlike yours, is eternal judgment, death, hell, the full, never-ending wrath of a holy God. That's the imagery that David sets up for us when we read in verse 6, let him, that is God himself, rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Maybe in this life, but certainly in the life to come. It is hard to read the words of verse 6 and not think of the great judgment that was laid waste on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. The wicked there, apparently all of them except a handful, but not enough to save the city as Abraham prayed, and God judged them. The sulfur and fire. It's hard for me not to read those words and not think that David was thinking of that very event in the life and history of his people. God sees, he knows, and he will act against the behavior of the wicked. We read also in Psalm 5, if you don't think the psalm is full of these laments and cries to God for help in times of trouble, I've just given you a handful of ones already. Psalm 5 and verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. I'm always amazed by people when they make silly comments. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. It's not what it says. He hates evildoers. He hates the unrighteous, the ungodly. That's what David said in Psalm 11, very same and similar language. As men are tested, as they live in this world, the only test that they have is that they bow the knee to his sovereign rule. But yet in verse 5, we read, his soul hates the wicked. He hates the ungodly. God acts in kindness and love and mercy to the righteous. But he acts swiftly and with great vehemence against the wicked. God's character is one of great rule in wisdom and truth, a character that is rooted in every circumstance and every event. Acts that God performs to, as it were, separate the wicked and the ungodly from the righteous and holy, lands with the sure promise to the people of God. It's curious, as you read through Psalm 11 and you come to the very end of this psalm, you note the contrast, that conjunction, that word there that precedes, that starts verse 7. It's not probably there in the Hebrew, but it's there translated for. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Contrasted with the wicked who he hates and their actions which he hates, David highlights that the Lord of heaven, who's sovereign and omnipresent and all-knowing, loves the righteous and loves their deeds. Leading to the sure comfort and hope of the very final phrase of the verse. The never-ending promise to his people that we will see him, that we will be with him. Come what may in this world, as brief as it may be, you and I have a sure, confident hope and trust that cannot change from a sovereign God to you, his people, that you will behold him, that you will live with him, that he will fulfill his promise to you, that he will be your God, you his people, and he will dwell in the very midst of you forever. Unlike the wicked, that he casts out of his sight, he invites you, his people, into his very presence. In the Lord I take refuge, David says. It's to you I look, because I know that while this world may blow up, may fly off its axis, may go completely out of control, you are sovereign. Nothing's happening by accident. You're designed all of this for my good. You've designed this for the glory of your name. And I have that sure promise that comes what may, whether I die today or tomorrow or 25 years from now, I will behold you. What more confidence do we need then? What more reason do we need to trust the God of heaven? For the upright shall see him, David tells us. The righteous can confess, trust in this God, the God of heaven. There is a day coming, indeed, when the people of God will be vindicated for the wicked acts of mankind. They're not getting away with anything. There was a man a long time ago who suffered great violence at the hands of wicked men. He was exalted. He was favored of his father. Raised even from the dead, extended even to his right hand, there now ministering for us. Their nations may rage, they may deny that he exists, they may refuse the gospel of which he offers, but God still reigns in his holy temple, and he will not be moved. And because that is true, you and I do not need to panic about what is happening in our world. We only need to look to him and trust him. We only need to look to him and trust him. He knows what he's doing. And what he is doing will accomplish all that he has purposed to accomplish. He cannot fail. Two concluding remarks. There is always ground of hope to one who trusts in God. All is not lost that may be brought into jeopardy. While God lives and reigns, there is hope for a good cause and for a good man. We may boldly challenge all who would tempt us to despair. As the world seeks, by the efforts of the evil one, to bring the people of God to despair, we need not despair. We simply place our anchor on the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And that's where we stand. And we will not be moved. Second, and in the words of the great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, he writes, though honest and good people may be run down and trampled upon, yet God does and will own them and favor them and smile upon them. And that is the reason why God will severely reckon with persecutors and oppressors, because those whom they oppress and persecute are dear to him. You are. You belong to his son. You are dear to him. And he is watching. And he will protect you. That whoever then therefore touches you, touches the very apple of his eye. Therefore, my friends, don't panic. Don't despair. I know how hard it can be. Don't fret and don't worry. Your God reigns. He has not given up the throne. He never will. He will not be moved. He loves his people. He loves you, his people. Amen. Father, we pray, as we have read, even heard these words this afternoon, that you would indeed pour out your favor for us. We would long to see repentance in our land. We would long to see these things. But history has taught us much. And it seems at times the wicked abound, but you are still in your temple. You are still on your throne. You still love the righteous. You love the righteous because you love the righteous one, your Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.